because invariably my pulpit Bible is missing, and I've had to find it from the shelf below and replace it here on the pulpit lectern this morning. Now let us turn to the book of Genesis for the second part of our reading, much briefer this time, in chapter 44, verses 1 through 16, because in a sense these two portions of the two chapters belong together, and we are taking them together this morning, chapter 44, verses 1 through 16. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house: fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.' When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, 'Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves.' 'Very well then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?' 'What can we say to my lord?' Judah replied. 'What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup.'" And we'll stop there this morning. May God indeed bless this further portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Now, as you realize, we are in the midst of the story of Joseph, that great patriarch from the book of Genesis, with whose life the final chapters of the book of Genesis indeed conclude. And two Sunday mornings ago, we reached the stage of Joseph's life that in many ways became a turning point in biblical history, there in chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, as we saw that Joseph had now become the prime minister of all Egypt, and that the interpretation of the Pharaoh's strange dreams had come true just as Joseph had said, with 7 years of plenty being followed by 7 disastrous years of grievous famine. And so the granaries of that great land of Egypt were opened and began to supply the needs not only of the Egyptians, but of all the surrounding countries as well. And indeed we saw that Jacob's family in Canaan was driven to seek help in Egypt, and that Joseph's 10 brothers, leaving Benjamin behind, came to Egypt and reappear in the book of Genesis for the first time since chapter 37. Now you recall that we saw the significance of all this, that God was beginning to deal with these hardened and sinful and difficult brothers of Joseph, that he was indeed preparing them for their great role in redemptive history, as they were destined to become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But before they could ever be in a proper position for that high destiny, they must be brought into a true spiritual state. And that involved repentance for their terrible crime against Joseph, committed more than 20 years ago when they sold him, you recall, as a slave into Egypt. And when the whole of their lives from that time forward indicate a lack of a knowledge and awareness of the true God. And we saw the means that God began to use to bring them out of that hardened state by the pinch of want, the famine, by the press of hardship, as Joseph accused them of being spies, by the pain of solitude as he put them into prison, as he had once been put in the pit by their actions, and by the proof of God's presence as they began to realize, you remember, in verse 28 of chapter 42, what is this that God is doing to us? And the grace of true repentance was just beginning to take effect in these men's lives. Now the burden of chapter 43, and indeed the first part of chapter 44, is that much more still has to be done in the lives of these men. And that is what these chapters really are all about. As God begins to bring about still more fully his sovereign plans, in spite of all the sins and the resistance and the complications that these brothers have brought into their own lives and into their own circumstances. And congregation, we need to see ourselves once more in these chapters. They've been written for us. It's not just the brothers that are being addressed. It's us as a covenant people with many privileges of grace that are being addressed. So that you see, when things happen in our lives that we neither welcome nor desire nor fully understand, we are not to say as Jacob did at the end of chapter 42, all these things are against me. But we are to say rather, as Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, the Lord does not willingly afflict the children of men. And we are to see that all these things are happening in our lives, it may be, because God is dealing with us. And the great lesson is to begin to listen to him and review the events that are happening to us in the light of heaven and learn the lesson that he would teach us and come into the place of blessing into which he would bring us again and trust him that he has through it all a most amazing plan for his people's lives as he comes to us and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will gently draw you to myself again. So in these chapters, as I say, are the successive steps by which these wayward brothers are brought into a place of blessing and usefulness once more. Now, you will see this morning that there are indeed four such necessary steps. And the first one of these is what I've called the pattern of necessity. And it takes us into verses 1 through 14. Now, the famine, we read, was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought up from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and bring a little more food. Now, these verses are very significant because, of course, we see at once that they lead into a family conference. It's almost a council of war, where Judah takes the lead. Now, that itself is significant, and I don't want to take up time by it this morning, but you notice that the firstborn Reuben has been disinherited in effect, and that Judah has come to be the great spokesman and almost the leader for the brothers. You know, he's a very different and changed man from what we saw him to be a few chapters back, involved in that terrible relationship with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and a man who had left the covenant community and apparently abandoned very largely the God of the covenant. Here is a very different picture of this man now, who has evidently repented of much of his sin and waywardness and is taking the lead, and comes to his aged father in this council of war and says to him, "But you must send Benjamin with us, because that man in Egypt will never even receive us unless Benjamin, the youngest, accompanies us on that journey." Now there are 14 verses, congregation, taken up with that family conference. Why? Because you see, the story is moving forward. And it is God who is moving it forward, congregation. It is moving forward under pressure from God. Now often we don't think of God pushing, but he does, you know. And in many ways, that's the explanation of the somewhat strange references, and they're there abundantly in the Old Testament, to the hand of God being upon a person or a situation, or upon a set of circumstances. You so often read in the prophets, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, the hand of the Lord was strong upon Ezekiel. And you see what is happening is God is moving the story forward. He's putting pressure through events upon people and moving them on to where he wants them to be. And that's what's happening here in the pattern of necessity in these verses. And there's three kinds of ways, you see, in which God is using necessity to move his people to where he wants them to be. The first is the necessity of nature in verses 1 and 2. The famine, we read, was severe in the land. And it was impossible, you see, for Jacob and his sons to sit still any longer in Canaan. Now you might think if it had only been a brief spell of famine, it wouldn't have been sufficient to bring Jacob and his family to their senses, would it? If you look at verse 10, Judah says, "If we had not delayed going into Egypt, we could have gone and returned twice." And it implies at least 2 years, probably, of famine and further crop failures, where they've delayed going back into Egypt until their meager resources of grain are almost exhausted. And Jacob never would have thought of going to Egypt or sending his sons if there had been plenty in the land of Canaan. And the famine became God's instrument of necessity as he made it get worse and worse and worse. I think we in this country have little realization of what a famine means unless we've traveled to lands like Ethiopia or certain parts of the Dust Bowl of Africa. Some of you may be old enough to remember the Dust Bowl in the prairies in the 1930s in this country, and some of us are just old enough to remember the stringencies of the Second World War, when ration books were issued and you went down to the little store on the street corner and you got your 2 ounces of cheese that had to last you and your family for a week, and just a little pat of butter and a little bag of sugar, and you presented your ration book to the storekeeper, and he tore out the coupon to make sure you couldn't go back that week and get more. And sometimes you'd go down and there wouldn't be anything to get that you really wanted. And the most frightening thing about famine is that nothing can be done about it. And you see, it reminds us that we are not sovereign in our affairs. We are not self-sufficient. God is sovereign, and we dare not trifle with the great God of nature with whom we have to do, because he can make nature a means of necessity to bring us to the place where we really ought to be. And that was in Egypt for the brothers. The second pattern of necessity is the will of man in these verses. Do you notice? It's amazing, really, that 6 or 7 times in this council of war, the man is mentioned. Did you notice that in the reading? The demands of the still unrecognized man of Egypt. In verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 11, and lest we forget it in verse 13 and 14 too. The man, who of course was Joseph incognito. Now he was already referred to back in chapter 42, verses 33 and 34. The man who is Lord over the land, they said, told us, bring your younger brother to me, so I will know you are not spies, but honest men. And Jacob had refused and said, never will Benjamin go down. But you see, God is sovereign, and he can use the will of man as a work of necessity to bring his people to where they ought to be. And Jacob finally has to overcome all his stubbornness and admit that the only hope for him and his family is to go down into Egypt once more. It's a different kind of necessity, you see, that God brings into this situation. We may think, it's not quite so inescapable as famine. We think, people change, and sometimes they do. And maybe Jacob was thinking all through those 2 years, well, the man in Egypt will change his mind. Just like a husband lives often in hope that his wife will change, or vice versa. Or children hope their parents will change, or vice versa. Or an employer thinks his employees will change, or vice versa. And these changes do not always happen. And sometimes we're forced back on God, who says to us, really, it's you that needs to change. That God used the will of man as a pattern of necessity. The third part of that pattern, you notice, is the circumstances. Look at verse 6. As Jacob tries to blame the circumstances for his misfortune. Why did you, brothers, he says, bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother? It's because of these circumstances we're in these dire straits, Jacob says. Couldn't you have kept quiet about Benjamin safely here at home and not said anything about him? But of course, you see, it didn't matter how the situation had come about, whatever circumstances had brought it about. They were the circumstances that God had ordained, and they must be dealt with. They too were inescapable. And congregation, what it says to us is, you know, there are circumstances in our lives that we may chafe under. Some of you perhaps are doing it this morning, and you have a restlessness under them, and inwardly your spirit is protesting them and saying, Lord, why has this come about in my life through these circumstances? But in the end, I must tell you, you see, none of these responses will affect anything and accomplish anything, because God may be using them to change you and bring about his purposes in your lives through the pattern of necessity, through famine, through the will of man, through the compulsion of circumstances that you cannot possibly escape or surmount. Now, in all of this family conference, there's no evidence that the brothers, you see, were thinking about God. They don't even mention God. Jacob does.
in a great period of spiritual recovery as he mentions, as he submits himself to the will of God and calls God El Shaddai, God Almighty. But the brothers don't. And even though they were a covenant family, under blessing and under the grace of God, the name of God does not even occur in that family conference from the lips of any of the brothers. But God was working, you see. And as the old Puritan said, omnipotence has servants everywhere. And we need to realize that even if we're in circumstances that seem terribly hopeless, and we're boxed in, they didn't know what to do. Famine without, danger in Egypt, trouble everywhere. It's terribly, terribly hopeless. But you see, if God is in it, and if God is at work through the will of man and the enforced famine and the compulsion of circumstances, it is never hopeless. And this is the key to understanding the whole chapter. The necessity in its pattern of famine and so forth that God used. Now secondly, there was the pricking of conscience. Look at verses 16 to verse 25. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. Now remember, there is a process going on. God is at work, pointing the way forward. Even though the brothers at this stage don't really see it and know it, and certainly don't understand what's happening, he is leading them into a change of direction in their lives, as well as a change geographically as he leads them down to Egypt. It's an interesting question, you know. Did Jacob understand what God was doing in these events? Very little. Did Joseph become fully aware of what God was doing? Not yet. Did the brothers understand? They had no idea at all. But what God now began to do, you see, is put his second servant in place by the pricking of his conscience, of their consciences, and he used his servant Joseph to do it. As they come before Joseph for the second interview, and as he still conceals from them his true identity, he nevertheless lays out a course of events deliberately designed to awaken conscience. Remember, for 20 long years, conscience has slept in these men. They are guilty of deeds of the grossest betrayal and shame, in selling their brother into slavery and treating him in the way they did, and living with that guilt of conscience for 20 years or more. And as long as this was the case, there could not be peace between them and God, or peace really between Joseph and his brethren, though he, we believe, long since had learned to forgive them. They were unfit for their vital part in Israel's destiny. And conscience is now awakened and begins to tread the aisles of the temple of true penitence. Look at it. It's the key to understanding Joseph's behavior in respect to his brothers. Look at verses 16 and 17. He invites them to dinner. Men that apparently he scarcely knows and has only met briefly on one previous occasion, to the house of the prime minister of all Egypt, second alone to Pharaoh's palace. No wonder they're in fear. They say he's doing it because the money was in our sacks and he thinks we've stolen it, or because he wants us to make slaves of us and take our donkeys. Or again in verses 19 to 23, they come with this guilt of conscience to Joseph's steward about the returned money and receive his assurance that God has blessed them, the God of their father has blessed them by returning it. And they must have looked at each other in astonishment and said, how does this heathen man know anything about the God of our father? We know, of course, that Joseph had witnessed, evidently, to the higher servants of Pharaoh about the true God and perhaps have drawn them away from the worship of idols. But the God that they had forgotten about is suddenly brought before their conscience. Do you see? In a most unusual way. Verse 23 at the end. Simeon is restored to them unharmed. He's kept his pledge. Verses 24 to 25. Joseph has treated them as honored guests in his house as water is given for their feet and they are refreshed and prepared for his noontime lunch visits. Now you see, in all of this, the conscience of the brothers was being awakened. Things unaccountable are happening by human reasoning. As Joseph's rough treatment of them previously and accusations of their being spies turns into the most winsome and warm welcome, and he makes them his own honored guests. Now they were as far as ever, you see, from knowing who Joseph really was. But what they did know was that grace was at work. Sovereign grace. In some way connected with the true and living God whose name the steward had used so mysteriously. The God whom they had been ignoring so long by their wicked and worldly ways was moving in grace toward them. Now isn't it a picture of the gospel here in these verses? The initiative was all with Joseph. He spread the feast. He bore the cost. He provided the sacrifice. He commissioned the steward to bring his brothers in as his honored guests. What a picture of the gospel's grace it is, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is all of grace. And often, like the brothers, the unregenerate man's first contact with the gospel is to feel not responsiveness, but guilt and unease, because he's in contact with a world of things he doesn't even begin to understand. And he even wants to misinterpret the offer of grace as some kind of trap that God or his people are laying for him. And the sinner would be anywhere in the world rather than in the house of God and in the place where his grace is being shown, just like these brothers felt, because as yet they did not fully know the God of this mysterious man who was their brother incognito, and they could not understand his purpose to bring them through rough and smooth to himself by the pricking of an awakened conscience. How often God has used that as his means with us. Now thirdly, there is the power of true affection. Look at verses 26 to 34. Isn't it noteworthy that in all these descriptions of Joseph and his actions, he is acting with his brother as the Lord acts with the soul? You see, God is never in a hurry. He never skimps any necessary procedure to bring either the sinner to himself out of a life of unregeneracy or a saint to himself out of a period of backsliding. I'm afraid we often carnally would put pressure on people to make the move we want them to make. But God sends his Holy Spirit to do a thorough work that we can never do, a work that enters into the soul of a man, a work of conviction to bring his elect to true repentance. And we need to remember that. Now you see, Joseph could so easily have revealed his real identity right now at this point. Here are all the brothers, including his own blood brother, Benjamin, in his very house for a noontime meal. When he was so overcome, as we read, by seeing this blood brother whom he had not set eyes on for over 20 years, but he broke down and had to rush from the room to his private apartment and weep copiously, then dry his tears and come back to them as though nothing had happened. Why didn't he unburden his soul when there was a lump in his throat and he couldn't keep back his tears, but wept in private? Why not now? Because, you see, Joseph realized that his personal feelings could never be allowed to interfere with the spiritual good of these men, his brothers. And it's a great lesson, you know. There could have been immediate spiritual reconciliation at a certain level there and then. But what if the brothers had been left as they were, spiritually adrift from God, if Joseph had acted in that peremptory way? They needed to be made aware of God and his working in their lives, to see this is God's hand on us, dealing with us, leading us into the fulfilling of his will. And they needed still to be constrained by a gracious discipline from God to yield to him in repentance and faith. And so often do we. That's why the Lord takes his time with us, and he brings his third instrument to bear upon us, the power of true affection. You see, Joseph didn't unburden his whole soul to them there, no. But what he did was bring them into the confines of true and biblical affection, even for them in their still hardened state. Look at it. He invites them to dine with him. He brings them into his very house. He shows them every kindness there. He treats them not as poor foreign shepherds, which really they were, obnoxious to the Egyptians, who hated shepherds and cattle dealers, but he treats them as lords of the very land. And he inquires tenderly about their aged father. And when he speaks of Benjamin and gives God's blessing to him, he's so overcome by his bursting emotions, he has to flee the room and weep in private. And during the meal, he shows unusual favor to Benjamin, giving him a fivefold portion. That man must have had a hearty appetite. And then there's the uncanny familiarity with their ages and the order of precedence in seating them at the table. That's amazing, you know. And the brother's conscience again must have been pricked by this. It was no mere coincidence. I'm told in one of the commentaries there's no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could be seated. I'm not a mathematician, but that's a 40 million to one chance of getting it right. And Joseph, of course, knew the family and put them in their proper place, and they were amazed. And it expressed his love and his concern for them and his knowledge of them and about them. And the brothers enjoyed all of these benefits of Joseph's affection without still knowing who he really was. You see, God was speaking in this third way in preparing them still for that great change of heart that they needed. And so often, you know, our great Joseph, our elder brother, comes to us in the same kind of dealings. Oh yes, he may be strange and rough at times, and he can cause sorrow in our lives. Believe me, that is true. And he can bind up our Simeon before our very eyes and put him in the prison and keep him there. But beneath it all, he loves us with a tender love, and he is constantly devising new ways of expressing that love to his covenant people. He will put the money back in our sacks as a blessing from God. He will invite us to his home. He will spread the feast and banquet. He will send forth his steward to meet us peaceably when we deserve something very different. He will even wash our feet, and he will wish upon us as his Benjamin the grace of God, and he will take a tender interest in those whom we love, and he will adjust himself to our temperaments as we sit, as it were, at his table, and make us feel at ease, different as we are, the one from the other. All of these things our great elder brother, the Lord Jesus, will do for us as he surrounds us with the power of true affection, that he might bring us to himself and fulfill his purposes more fully in our lives. Now, fourthly, as I finish, there was finally the purging of self-confidence. And it takes us into chapter 44, verses 1 to 16. God's fourth instrument, you see, that he uses in the lives of these men, all unknown to them and unrecognized by them still. They're on their return journey. They're elated. They're self-confident. Why? Well, there are abundant reasons. Benjamin is still with them. And Simeon has been released. And their sacks are full to the brim with Egyptian corn. And best of all, they're in favor with the strange Egyptian man. Then it happened. Pursued by Joseph's steward, they're suddenly and ignominiously arrested. They're accused of stealing Joseph's special silver cup. And incidentally, we're not to think that Joseph necessarily used it for purposes of divination. It was probably a cup belonging to the office of the prime minister that he had inherited, and the Egyptians had used it for divination. And the accusation is made, one of you has that silver cup. And to their horror, upon examination, it's in Benjamin's sack. And they return dejected, their clothes torn, prisoners staring their fate in the face, slaves, all of them, to the strange man, the Lord of all Egypt. Why? Because, you see, God is doing the finishing touch. There was first the pattern of necessity, and it had its effect. There was second the pricking of conscience, and it led them on a little further. There was third the power of true affection, and their hearts were being softened. All that God intended was being accomplished, but there was needed the final touch, the purging of their dreadful self-confidence. And now it too was completed. You see, what these verses tell us, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 44, is that here they are stripped of every rag of self-trust and self-confidence and shut up to God's covenanted mercy alone. Their words has failed them. Their money has failed them. They can't buy themselves out of this situation. And their sin, you notice, has caught up with them. What shall we say to my Lord? Verse 16. What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. In other words, God had suddenly struck like a lightning bolt and demolished once for all their self-confidence and self-trust. And it was to be out of that death of self they were to be spiritually reborn and become new men. And it was precisely at this point when their own self-righteousness was exposed and broken, and not a moment before, that Joseph's brothers began finally to be spiritually mended and healed. And as we're going to see by God's grace next Lord's Day morning, their relationship to God begins to be restored, and their relationship to one another for the first time begins to be mended. Now, in conclusion, let me say this. Congregation, this is a glorious transformation. It is glorious before God. It is glorious to God, who alone is able to bring spiritual life out of death and righteousness to a sin-scarred conscience. And I say to you, whatever the process takes, however costly it may be, let the work of God go on in your lives. Omnipotence has servants everywhere. Handle the events of your life very carefully this morning. Constantly refer them to the Lord. Begin to see many of them as God-ordained pressures upon you, as He is moving you forward to wherever He wants you to be, to fulfill His glorious plan in your life. And never, never make the fatal mistake that these brothers and Jacob had made for almost 2 years, to resist. Because to wrestle with the love of God that is pointing us forward and changing our direction always ends in futility. Alas, alas, we often fail to see what He is doing in our lives and fail to respond as we should. But the message of this passage is clear. God will have His way at the last, if not at the first. God and the conscience. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that once more from this passage that at first might have been so strange to us, we are able to take these leading thoughts and applications and apply them to ourselves, how much we need them, how in many ways we are like these brothers, resistant and hardened and rebellious. How much we need the pattern of necessity and the pricking of conscience and the power of true affection, and not least the purging of all our terrible self-confidence. Give us humble hearts. Make us susceptible to the leadings of Thy Spirit that come to us not only from Thy Word, but also from the events and circumstances of our lives. And make us truly responsive, if not at the first, then certainly at the last. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.